Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, for it is from another world. It is from you. It's living and active. And would it go to work on our hearts, on our minds, on our lives, on our wills this morning? Lord, please, by your Holy Spirit, give our hearts the disposition to be humble and teachable, to hear what you have to say to us through your word. Would Jesus be more lovely? And through our lives, would you be glorified? Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a student at the University of Florida a long, long time ago, Gainesville was home to the largest community of Hare Krishnas outside of India. The Hare Krishna movement came out of Hinduism, and some consider it to be a cult. The Hare Krishnas in Gainesville served lunch on campus every day when school was in session. They'd been doing it since the 70s. And as far as I know, they're still doing it today. When I was a student at the university, the Hare Krishna lunch was free. And as appealing as free food was as a college student, I knew that what they were serving for lunch had been offered to their god, Krishna. And as a young Christian, it didn't sit well with me, and so even though it was free, I never ate their food. But unless you've been a student at the University of Florida, or unless you've lived in some other part of the world, you probably have never thought about eating food sacrificed to idols. And so for most modern people, this chapter of Paul's letter may not seem all that relevant. But as we'll soon find out, the principles that Paul applies to this unusual practice are, in fact, relevant to issues that we face in the church today. Christians in Corinth were divided over how to relate to the culture around them. Paul says that there were many gods and many lords in Corinth. And there is plenty of extra-biblical evidence which confirms this. The Greek geographer Pausanias, who visited Corinth not long after Paul, said that there were temples and shrines everywhere. Every people group had a god. So did every guild and almost every home. There were gods overseeing every aspect of society. Nearly every type of gathering was done in the name of some god. So when people became Christians, they were faced with a difficult challenge. How would they continue to function in that society without committing some form of idolatry? How would they be able to do their jobs, educate their children, engage in politics, hang out with their friends, or even put food on their table without paying homage to one of the culture's many gods? Some Christians thought that they should withdraw from certain aspects of society. Others thought it was okay to participate as long as their hearts were in the right place. One side accused the other of syncretism, and that other side accusing the other of legalism. Both sides accusing one another of unfaithfulness to the gospel. Does that sound familiar to you? Today, well-meaning Christians are just as divided over how to relate to an increasingly pagan culture. Should Christians read Harry Potter? Should they celebrate Halloween? Should they send their kids to public school? Should they vote for a Democrat? Should they march with Black Lives Matter? Should they wear a mask? Should they get vaccinated? Should they vaccinate their children? Bible-believing Christians disagree about the answers to all of those questions. So if you think the answers to those are easy, it only illustrates how deep the dividing lines are. But I'm not here this morning to remind us of our differences. I'm here to find out whether or not the Bible can help us to address them. So what exactly did Paul tell the Corinthians, and what can it teach us about divisions in the church today? First, here's a little context for you. The Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth around AD 50 after his visit to Athens. It was during his second missionary journey. You can read about it if you want in Acts 18. And we're told that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. It was his longest stay in any city, so he had a particular fondness for this people. Later, when Paul was living in Ephesus, he heard from members of Chloe's household that there was dissension in the Corinthian church. Others came to him later with a letter seeking his advice on a number of pastoral issues. Issues like marriage and spiritual gifts, financial giving, and church leadership. And Paul introduces each one of those topics with the Greek preposition, now concerning such and such. In the chapter we read this morning, Paul responds to the next pastoral issue raised by the Corinthians in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. Most of the meat in Corinth was slaughtered in pagan temples. Some of it was burned as part of the ritual. Some of it the priest kept for himself, and some was used for private feasts or sold in the marketplace. In the marketplace, sacrificial meat was sold at a cheaper price, making it much more attractive to poor Christians. Controversy existed in the Corinthian church over whether believers could eat this consecrated meat. If a friend or a neighbor invited them to a feast, it was likely that meat had been dedicated to an idol. Should the Christian participate in the feast? Would some demonic power be present in the meat and injure the believer? Would eating such meat defile the Christian? Some believers felt there was nothing wrong with eating food that had been once offered to idols. Paul is likely quoting their letter to him when he says, all of us possess knowledge. You saw it in quotes in the ESV. You could say they had a proper theological understanding. They knew that the gods to whom the meat had been offered didn't exist. They knew that there was but one living and true God who created all food. They didn't see a problem with purchasing or eating it. And Paul was in agreement with them on this point. If you're sitting down for an evening meal with food left over from a morning sacrifice that you didn't participate in, and if your heart is in the right place, it's okay for you to eat. In that situation, consecrated steak will not consecrate you. Or if you see it as a defiled piece of meat, eating a defiled steak will not defile you. Nothing magical happens to a piece of meat when it's offered to an idol. And nothing magical happens to you when you eat it. Eating it won't commend you to imaginary gods, nor will it separate you from the one living and true God. We don't have to fear spiritual contamination by having contact with the world. The gospel assures us that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know that, says Paul, and I know that, but not everybody knows that. Some Corinthian Christians didn't think these gods were imaginary. They used to worship these idol gods prior to their coming to Christ. And even though they were now Christians, they still thought these idol gods were present among them when you ate that food that had been sacrificed to them. And who could blame them? They spent their whole lives eating idol meat. Long-established cultural beliefs don't change overnight. As they say, old habits die hard. It takes time for the gospel to get down deep into a person's heart and to uproot that kind of stuff. And so until that happened, these Corinthian Christians were convinced that there was some kind of power in the meat sacrificed to idols. And if they ate it, that power would get inside of them. And they didn't want that. And so Paul was saying, if you pressure them to eat it, you'll do real harm to their conscience and maybe even to their spiritual life. Idols have no real power. They don't have the ability to bless us or to curse us. However, there is a spiritual reality behind them that does pose a real threat to us. Idol worship always enslaves the heart to created things. So, don't pressure anyone into anything that they don't have the spiritual maturity for. Not only can it violate their conscience, but you might even put them in danger of slipping back into idol worship. Let me illustrate this. Several years ago, a group of men from our church came over to help me paint our house. It was the church manse. And around lunchtime, I brought out some food and some ice-cold beer for all the men. It wasn't a lot of beer, just enough for everyone to have one. And one of the men, named Greg, pulled me aside. Greg was a dear friend of mine. He was a former deacon in the Baptist church. He had been one of my youth volunteers for a few years. And Greg was also an alcoholic, but he had been sober for a few decades. And I could tell Greg was concerned. At first, I thought he was concerned about the beer. Maybe he thought Christians shouldn't drink beer. After all, he was a former Baptist. I'm kidding. Maybe he thought pastors shouldn't drink beer. Or at least not be giving it out to people. But Greg made it clear that that wasn't his concern. Greg was not concerned about Christians drinking beer. Greg was not concerned about himself. He'd been sober for 3 decades. Greg was concerned about Rocco. Rocco was recently sober, not even a year. I had no idea. And Greg was afraid that the cooler of beer would be a stumbling block for Rocco. Rocco overheard Greg and I talking, and he insisted that it wouldn't be a problem. But because of Greg's own testimony, I trusted Greg. It might not have violated Rocco's conscience, but seeing the rest of us enjoying a cold beer on a hot day might have put him in danger of slipping back into the idolatry of addiction. Even though we were all free in Christ to drink a beer with our lunch, we're all of legal age, and it's not a sin to drink a beer. But even though we were all free in Christ, we gladly laid aside that right for the sake of our brother Rocco. What these Corinthians didn't realize was that although their understanding of pagan gods was correct, their actions were not correct. By eating food sacrificed to idols, they were harming their brothers in the Lord. Not because they disagreed with their brothers, not because they had offended their brothers in some way, but because their brothers had followed their example, which violated their conscience. Exercising their freedom led their brother into sin. And Paul's saying that by sinning against their brothers in this way, they were actually sinning against Christ. Because of Christ's mystical union with all believers, when we hurt one another, we hurt Christ Himself. He is a recipient of every action we take toward one another, whether that action is good or bad. Let me say that again. Because of His union with all believers, Jesus Christ is a recipient of every action we take toward one another, whether good or bad. That ought to make us pause and think how we treat one another. That's why Paul's primary concern in this chapter is that Christians look to the well-being of one another, that we do good to one another. Paul wanted the Corinthians to place a premium on love. He wasn't rejecting the importance of sound doctrine or theological precision. If he was, he wouldn't have wasted so much time writing letters to correct the fundamental misunderstandings of the Corinthians. Knowledge, of course, is important. But love is even more important. Knowledge by itself can often produce cold-hearted arrogance. But love accompanying that knowledge demonstrates not only that we love God, but even more, that we have been loved by God. So Paul's answer to the Corinthian question was pretty straightforward. It's okay for Christians to eat meat that's been offered to idols, as long as it doesn't cause harm to other believers. And that's how we should think about all these controversial issues. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, and neither does your conscience, then you're free to do it as long as it doesn't cause anyone to stumble. Jesus Christ has given His followers a lot of freedom in many areas of life. But this freedom should never be used in a way that harms the spiritual life of other people. In fact, Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. I wanted to title this sermon, I'll Never Eat Meat Again. But my kids thought that sounded unprofessional. I thought it sounded intriguing. And it really is an intriguing statement by Paul. Listen to what Paul's saying. I'm so committed to my brother's flourishing that if I discovered that exercising one of my most fundamental rights, like the right to eat food, was doing spiritual harm to my brother, I would gladly lay down that right. In other words, I would rather starve to death than deprive my brother of life. That's certainly not the kind of talk that we hear in the world today. And it's not the kind of talk we hear in the church either. If anything, for the past few years, we've heard just the opposite. We've heard people insisting upon their rights above all else. And that's primarily because for modern people like us, tolerance is the chief virtue of our society. And tolerance means two things. First, it means that everyone has a right to live as they see fit. And second, It means that nobody should ever criticize anyone else's beliefs. In other words, modern people don't want to offer any constructive criticisms, and they don't want to give up any of their rights. And Paul does exactly the opposite. He does offer constructive criticism. He criticizes the weaker brothers by calling them weak. Listen, I played high school football. Being called weak is an insult. He's saying that their understanding of the gospel is unsophisticated and shallow. But he also criticizes the stronger brothers for their arrogance and for their condescension. The modern person says, I won't criticize you, but at the same time, if what I'm doing upsets you, too bad. That's not my problem. And Paul says the total opposite. Paul says, I will criticize you, but at the same time, I'm also willing to do whatever it takes to see you flourish and to keep this relationship alive, even if that means giving up some of my rights. And with that, Paul turns the modern idea of tolerance on its head. Where did Paul get such a radical approach? He got it from the gospel. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, God was saying something very negative about the human race. By His death on the cross, Jesus Christ was effectively saying about us, you are so wrong and so lost that the only thing that can save you is for God Himself to become a man and die in your place. That's how seriously messed up you are. Yet at the same time, out of a deep and eternal love for us, Jesus Christ willingly laid aside His rights, His privileges, His freedoms, His very own life. He sacrificed everything for us in order to save our relationship with Him and cause our everlasting flourishing. Jesus Christ loves us so much that He not only accepts us as we are, but He tells us the truth about ourselves. And then He empowers us to change. And if you build your life on what Jesus Christ did for you, like Paul, you will become something far better than tolerant. If you let that gospel really sink down into your heart, you'll be able to love people enough not only to tell them the truth they need to hear, but you'll be willing and able to sacrifice your precious rights for their eternal good. So how can we live this out? And all of these divisive issues that the church is facing today, how can we know, in order to apply this, how do we know who's the stronger brother and who's the weaker brother, if we're going to apply this? Well, since no one ever wants to admit they're the weaker brother, and since every side always assumes that they're the stronger, more mature Christians, then we should all follow Paul's example, no matter which side we're on. First, speak the truth in love to one another. Do so humbly, with all gentleness and respect, intending to build up, not to put down. Seek understanding, yours and theirs. Listen carefully to what they're saying and encourage a deeper grasp of biblical and theological truth. Second, regardless of whether or not they grow in their understanding of biblical truth the way that you understand it, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's a command from Scripture. Seek the best relationships possible. Be willing to lay aside your personal preferences, maybe even some of your rights, for the sake of others. Seek to build and maintain strong relationships with other believers, even those with different opinions. You see, if both sides of an issue make loving sacrifices like that toward one another, there'll be much greater harmony in the church. You know what harmony is? It's when different notes play together nicely. And that's what the world needs from us right now. If I've noticed anything over the past few years, it's this. The church is as deeply divided as the culture. And it's not just that. The tone and tactics of the world have found their way into the church. Brothers and sisters, this should never be. Lord, have mercy on us all. The church cannot look to the world to give us the kind of resources we need to pursue the peace and purity of the church. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can equip us with what we need to love people with whom we deeply disagree. And if we can start doing that, then we might actually have something to offer the world. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the gospel of Jesus Christ minister to our hearts. May we see how broken we are, and simultaneously how eternally loved we are by You. Would that truth affect us in such a way that we would not only humbly speak the truth to one another in love, but we would be willing to lay aside personal preferences for the good of one another. Oh Lord, bring harmony to the church that we might be a light to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.